We fellowship at a little assembly in Maple Ridge. We started out as a house church about 3 years ago, and we now have a building, and the Lord has been adding steadily to our church in the last few months. So it's a pleasure once again to be with you. And for years we attended Westminster Bible Chapel. We lived in South Surrey, and we got to know the McWilliams there. And I believe Andrew's son Stephen has spoke there a few times. So there's a few familiar faces in the crowd, but it's very nice to be here this morning. My topic this morning is our walk of faith. And I'd ask you to turn to the book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament. You may wonder why we're going to the Old Testament, but I think it'll become quite clear as we look at the book of Habakkuk. Now, my message this morning is not for those who aren't of the household of faith. The reason I say that, I was actually listening the other day to Rabbi Zacharias, and I'm just going to briefly describe something that he had said at length. He said, you know, there's a lot of people out there that ask questions such as, why would a loving God allow evil or pain to be so rampant in our world? And we just heard in our announcements about a little baby that has died, a tragic, tragic event. And if you're a believer in Christ and you haven't encountered difficulties yet in your life, you certainly will. We are told in the scripture that we will suffer, and that is the walk of faith. So my message this morning is for those who are of the household of faith. And as Rabbi said, you know, those who claim to be atheists or agnostics have no right to ask that question. Why does a loving God allow evil? They have no right to that question, because they've already subscribed to a belief system that says we are the product of random forces, and therefore what happens in life is random. And also, he said, like, as a product of random forces, the interpretation is, how do you survive? And they say, well, the fittest survive, and those who rise to the top are the ones who get to live. And I know it's like kind of ironic. We look at the tsunami that happened a few years ago in South Asia, and it was the animals that survived. In fact, it's the animals all headed out to sea before the tsunami comes. So how do you explain that if you're an evolutionist? The ones at the top are the ones that perished, and the ones that were supposedly at the bottom are the ones that survived. If you're a Hindu or if you're a Buddhist, you also have no right to that question, because you believe in karma. Karma is something that's happened in a past life, is the reason why things are happening in your life today. Therefore, you have no right to ask that question. If you're Muslim, you have no right to that question. They simply say, Allah's will. It's Allah's will. So who has the right to ask the question, why does a loving God allow terrible things to happen? It's really only those who are of the household of faith. And there's an answer in the scripture that I'd like to look at this morning. And I want to take as our primary text the book of Habakkuk. It's a very short book, and I just, in theory, we could read through it, but we're not going to do that. But I do want to read the first chapter and a few verses into chapter 2. And I want to see a few things from this book of Habakkuk. So let's start chapter 1, verse 1. He was a prophet in the region of Judah. Okay, so let's start verse 1. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. And then the prophet has a question. He says to the Lord, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. He's describing what's happening in his area of Judah. He sees all kinds of things that are troubling him, and he's crying out to the Lord, how come you're allowing this to happen? I want you to notice what he says in verse 4, specifically. The wicked are surrounding the righteous. The righteous are under assault. There were still righteous in Judah. I just, we heard reference this morning to the book of Daniel. I just got finished preaching through the book of Daniel. And one thing we know from the book of Daniel was, if you go back to the book of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, even Isaiah, you can read about what was happening in the streets of Judah before Daniel was taken away. Yet here he ends up in a foreign land, and we know at least four of those captives stood strong on their faith and followed their God. And so there's always been a remnant. And here Habakkuk sees the remnant, the righteous, being surrounded by evil. And he's saying, why aren't you doing something, Lord? Why are you allowing this? We could look around our land today and we could see very similar circumstances. There's no justice. We could go through example after example after example of how justice is failing us, how the righteous are surrounded by the wicked, how the law, God's law, has been set aside. And therefore, it says, perverse judgment proceeds. Perverse judgment proceeds because God's law has been ignored. Let's continue to read. What does the Lord reply to Habakkuk? He says, look among the nations and watch, be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as an eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold. They heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offenses and ascribes this power to his God. That's what God's answer is. No, don't worry, Habakkuk. I am in control and I've got a plan. I'm going to bring the Chaldeans in to judge the nation of Judah. And we just read a brief description of what they're like. You see, Habakkuk saw violence in the streets of Judah, but the Chaldeans live for violence. Violence wasn't a bribe, wasn't a byproduct of their sin or their transgression. That was why they get up in the morning. They glorified violence. They were a violent people. And look what Habakkuk says in chapter 1, verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? He's identifying the character of God as holy. And his question is, how can we reconcile the fact that a holy God is actually going to use this wicked people? How can a holy God use these wicked people? O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. Sorry, O Lord, my Holy One, we shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O Rock, you have marked them for correction. And then he says, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and you cannot look on wickedness. So why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a man more righteous than he? He said, this is not what I expected to hear. I know we got problems in Judah, but these people are more wicked than we are, and you're going to use them? He's completely confused. And then he goes on to say, why do you make men like fishes of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? He's talking about what the Chaldeans do to people that they conquer. He says, they treat them like animals. They don't even give them the dignity of being human beings. Because what do? They take them all up with a hook. They catch them in their net. They gather them in their dragnet. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet. Because by them, their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. He's saying that they come in, they conquer these people. They take all their goods. And then they praise their weapons and they praise their gods. And they say, our gods have given us this victory. And then, shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? What they would do is, we know what they did in Daniel's time, is they took a whole bunch of people from their land and they would take them and they would plop them down somewhere else. And they would take people from here and they'd put them here, just like animals, like taking them from one stall to the next. Habakkuk says, how can this be? This is what God has said is going to happen. And it's very troubling to him. Chapter 2, it starts, I will stand watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. I think Habakkuk knows that he's he's asked some pretty poignant questions, and he's made some pretty strong declarations. And he's wondering, what is God going to respond? Then the Lord answered me and said, now this is very unique, because generally, whenever there's a prophet of God called, God would tell them what to speak, and they would speak his word. But look what happens here. Instead of God telling him what to speak, he says, write the vision and make it plain on tablets. He didn't give them words to speak. He said, I want you to write this down. And then it goes on to say that he may run who reads it. It appears that there will be multiple copies of what God has told him, and he wants it dispersed so that the runners would go and they'd read it to the people of the land. So it's not just one man's voice. His voice is being amplified because it's written down on tablets. And then he goes on to say, for the vision is yet for an appointed time. We just got through the book of Daniel, and I don't know how many times we read in the book of Daniel, this is for the appointed time. There's an appointed time. God has an appointed time for his schedule. And it goes on to say, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, so it's going to happen in the future. But at the end, it will speak, and it will not lie. Although it's not happening immediately, you can be absolutely confident that it's going to be done just as it is written. In that appointed time. Though it tarries, wait for it. Don't think just because it hasn't happened immediately, it's not going to happen. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. It will not tarry past the point that God has already appointed for it to happen. Don't be fooled by the fact that some time may go by between the pronouncement and the actual event. It will not tarry. And then we read verse 4. This is where I want to focus. Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. I think this verse is reflecting back on the people of the land of Judah. In light of the appointed time and what is coming, what are the people in Judah to do? There's two types of people here. There's the proud, who is not upright. So we have the unrighteous, the proud who are not upright, they're unrighteous. And then we have the just, the righteous. So we have two types of people in Judah who are going to be living through this time. How are we going to survive? What are we going to do? Well, the just shall live by his faith. The just is going to live by his faith. When difficulties come, whether it's personal sickness, whether it's the death of a child, whether it's an earthquake, a tsunami, whether it's invading armies, whether it's terrorist attacks, you fill in the blanks. How do the just deal with these things? When evil happens, when bad things happen, how do we deal with it? He says the just shall live by his faith. I want you to turn over with me. Well, actually, before we do, let's just conclude the book of Habakkuk so you won't have to turn back here. I want you to go to verse 17 of chapter 3. The last couple verses in the book. Listen to the description. And remember, I want you to visualize or think about the description here, what he is seeing as he describes this. Though the fig tree may not blossom, I look at the fig tree, there's no blossoms on it. Though there's no fruit on the vines, I look at the vines, there's no fruit on the vines. Though the labor of the olive may fail, there's going to be no oil, there's going to be no oil from the olive trees. Though the fields yield no fruit, I look over in the fields and there's no food coming. Though the flock may be cut off from the fold, potentially the sheep have been killed. There's no herd in the stalls, there's no milk. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. That's the hymn of faith. That's the statement of one who is going to live by his faith. Because faith requires you to believe something you can't see. Right? Faith and sight are opposed to each other in most cases. If you can see it, you don't need faith, right? So when he looks around, all he sees is disaster, yet he's rejoicing because he's living by his faith. I want you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 10. to the New Testament, to Hebrews chapter 10. You know, I think that one of the most tragic things that I've encountered as a believer is meeting people who at one point were professors. They professed to be believers in Christ. They would be attending church. They'd be just like the rest of us. And then something happens. I can think of one specific example. I don't want to give too many details because they live in our region. But there was a problem with a child. And I meet this couple years later. And they had never been able to reconcile what had happened to their child. And they held it against God. And they were stuck in this awkward transition stage for 20 years. Where they wouldn't attend church. They blamed God. And it was just tragic. I met these people. I could see it all over their faces before I knew the story. You see, let's read what it says in Hebrews chapter 10. So let's start in verse 22. Because our faith will be tested. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Remember that word hope. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. He who promised is faithful. Verse 32, skip down to verse 32. But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, so the author here is telling people to remember when you first came to Christ, when you were first illuminated, when the light of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ shined on you and you were illuminated. You endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. Some of you, he says, endured great tribulation, and others of you associated with those who did. He goes on to say, for you had compassion on me in my chains. I believe this is the Apostle Paul, but we don't know for certain. And joyfully you accepted the plundering of your goods. Because of their association with Paul and with those who were being prosecuted, their goods were plundered. So they lost maybe their jobs. They lost their houses. They lost their lands. They didn't have cars, obviously, but maybe they lost their mode of transportation. And it says, they joyfully accepted this, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. They knew that when they were first illuminated. And they lived that. It's okay if I lose my possessions because I have enduring possessions in heaven. They understood that. But then verse 35, therefore, he's concerned about these people. He's saying, therefore, do not cast away your confidence. Years have gone by and now you're encountering difficulties. Don't cast away your confidence. You had it. Don't cast it away. Which has great reward. There's great reward in having confidence in the word of God. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Verse 37, it harkens right back to what you read in Habakkuk. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Remember what God said? There's an appointed time. And though it may tarry, wait for it, because it will not tarry. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will not tarry. But now the just shall live by faith. And if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe in the saving of the soul. Verse 11, or chapter 11, verse 1. As I said, now faith is the substance of things that are hoped for. It's the evidence of things that are not seen. When you look around, you may not see anything to have any hope for. You visually don't see it. Maybe it's, like I said, you're in the midst of a struggle. You can't see any way out of this. There's no hope, you feel like, if you just concentrate on what you can see. But faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. Verse 3, By the faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God. It all starts right in Genesis 1, chapter 1. So that the things which are seen were not made of the things which are visible. This is why I told you earlier about faith and sight. The things we see were made of things that are not visible. The word of God. It takes faith in the word of God. That's where our hope is based on things that we can't see. It goes on, verse 13. We read about the patriarchs. It says, those all died in faith, having not received the promises. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they spent their lives living in the hope of the promises that God had given them. And it says they all died not receiving those promises. Did they die in vain? Did they hope in vain? They didn't get the promises. But it says, having seen them afar off, they were assured of them. They knew that it was afar off, but they were assured of them, just as sure as if they had it possessed physically. They were assured that they would get the promises, although they died without receiving them. You think of verse 27, Moses, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Why? For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So faith requires us to believe in something we can't see, but we can be assured of it. That's what our hope is, the substance of things hoped for. I want you to turn over with me, if you don't mind, to Romans chapter 8. In conclusion, Romans chapter 8. Andrew is reading from Romans chapter 8 this morning, just a few verses of past what we're going to look at this morning. But Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Romans 8, verse 18, I'll start reading. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, went how? In hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption of the redemption of our body. And this is what I wanted you to notice in verse 24. For we were saved in this hope. The hope that we were going to have new bodies, that we're going to be free from sin and from its effects, from its presence someday. That's the hope we were saved in. But hope that is seen is not hope. You see that? Hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? That's what faith places hope in something that we can't see. And so when we see things that are disturbing, we need to strengthen our faith in the hope of what is yet to come. That's how we can get through this. That's why we need endurance. Proverbs 24 says, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Isaiah, I think it's 43, wait upon the Lord and he will give you strength. He'll renew you. Goes on to say, well, I guess we'll end at verse 25. For if we hope what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So you see, faith requires us to hope for what we don't see. And it allows us to ride above our present circumstances. You know, some of you know my history. I've had cancer twice in the last 5 or 6 years. And, you know, when I first was diagnosed, my GP called me, and he didn't really have the right to say this, and he was actually obviously quite wrong, but he didn't call me in his office. He calls me on the phone. He says, yeah, you got bad news. You got a 50% chance of living, and you might get 5 years. And here I was, a young man with my wife was pregnant with our second child. I had just started a business. We had no income, and I'm being told I'm going to die, most likely. And, you know, I didn't spend a whole lot of time asking the question, why did this happen to me? Because I tried to step back and think about it logically for a minute, and I said, well, why wouldn't it happen to me? Like, why would I assume that I would go through life without any difficulties? Why wouldn't it happen to me? You know, it says in Hebrews that though Christ was a son, yet he learned obedience through the things he suffered. So if we're sons of God, if we're children of God, why would we assume that we would not suffer? When the Son himself suffered and learned obedience through the things he suffered. So I didn't spend a whole lot of time worrying about why me, but I must say it was difficult. My thoughts more or less went straight to, how am I going to afford this? How am I going to deal with this? And you know, I went through chemo and everything seemed okay. They said, you're going to be fine. There's the one cancer that's curable and you've been cured. A year later, I get a call, your cancer's back. And so then, it was interesting, I was talking to Fraser. He's working with stem cell research. Well, he's going to be in September. I had a stem cell transplant. And I was in the hospital for about a month, I mean. And at one point, I got pretty low, not spiritually, but physically. When they killed my blood off, and then I had C. diff and all this stuff. And, you know, I felt pretty close to death, like on a physical level. And there was two things that helped me tremendously. One was Psalm 23. And the other was, be still my soul. And I want to read this to you in conclusion. And I want you to think about what is being said here. Be still my soul, the Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. Through every change, he faithful will remain. Be still my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend. Through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. Be still my soul, thy God doth undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Like thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. You remember when the disciples were on the sea, they were crossing in the night, and it says the waves were coming over the boat, and Jesus was asleep at the back. And they waited until the boat was filling with water, and then they shook him and they said, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Don't you care? We're dying. Don't you care? Have you ever said that? Don't you care? I'm drowning here. What did Jesus say? He stood up and he said, why are you so fearful? O ye of little faith. And then he said, peace, be still. And immediately there was a great calm. He goes on to say, be still my soul. The wind and waves still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below. Be still my soul. The hour is hastening on when we shall be forever with the Lord. When disappointment, grief, and fear are gone, sorrow forgot, love's purest joys restored. Be still my soul when change and tears are past. All safe and blessed, we shall meet at last. I thank you for inviting me this morning, and I hope that your faith has been strengthened this morning. We're all in need of endurance, and I pray that this will help you as you walk the walk of faith. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the assurance that we have the Holy Spirit residing in us. We have the earnest, we have the down payment, and our hope is secure. Our hope is founded on the rock which cannot move. Father, we know that we're going to encounter difficulties, and there may be times when we call out, why, oh God, why? But yet, we know from your word the answer is, the just shall live by his faith, or by her faith. We thank you, Father, for the reminder in your word that there is a point in time, and that he who's coming will not tarry. We look forward to that day, Father, when Jesus will come and will call us home to be with him. And in the meantime, I pray, Father, that we will remain faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.